Let's begin by reading. You should all have a copy of the Creed. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Everyone may read if you wish. And of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not created, of one essence with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried. And he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the Creator of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So this is what is called the Nicene Creed, or really the longer name. Anybody know the longer name of this? So this is the Nicene or the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. All right? There's a number of reasons why we're going to use this. I want to talk about basic Christian doctrine, all right? Basic in more than one sense. Basic in the sense of a lot of this is not hard to understand, but we need to remind ourselves of it, all right? But also basic in the sense of it forms a basis for our faith, all right? Our understanding of who God is and how Jesus and the Spirit relate to the Father. Right, this is a very Trinitarian creed. If you look at it, it's got like four sections. It's got one short section at the top about the Father. Then it's got a long section about the Son. Then there's a short section about the Spirit. And then you have a few statements about the church, about baptism and the forgiveness of sins, and the awaiting of the resurrection. All right, so this is what is often called the Nicene Creed. Its real name is the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Does anybody know the history of this?
Does it have something to do with being in Constantinople?
It does. Nicene is an adjective form of Nicaea, which is a city. Constantinopolitan is the adjective form of Constantinople. Samuel, pop quiz. When was the Nicene Creed written? You used to know this. Let's see. All right.
Was it 327?
Ooh, 325. Okay. 325. Okay. 325, there was what is called an ecumenical council. All right, ecumenical, meaning a lot of bishops from around the Christian world came to meet. All right, and they met in a place called Nicaea. Where in the world is Nicaea? Anyone? It is in northern Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. That's right, modern day Turkey. Now they formulated a creed, and that is truly the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed that was formulated in 325 is shorter than this, but has this content. But then, in 381, the bishops got together again in Constantinople. And they expanded the creed. Right, they added especially a lot about the Spirit. If you want to go look up the differences between the two, you can see them. But they just added some things. They didn't change anything substantively. This is just an addition. And so what is today, when people talk about the Nicene Creed, and many church traditions will read this every Sunday, what is called the Nicene Creed is really the combination of the two. The Nicene Creed, and then later, when the church got together again, they expanded the creed to make some things more clear. And this is what we call the Nicene Creed. Now, the study that we're going to do is mostly going to be a Bible study. There, Chip. Mostly going to be a Bible study. We're using this as our guide. All right. So today, I'm hoping to talk about the oneness, or the one God, and God as Father. And so this will be mostly a scriptural exercise. But the Christian church really has always, even despite the fact that our own tradition, Baptists, often we eschew tradition. Reality is we're very traditional, actually. And we use tradition to guide us, as the church really has always done. And so that's what we're going to do with the creed. We do not look at their creed and go, this is scripture. We do not treat it that way. But it is a very, very useful guide. Yes, Chip?
Yeah, it was kind of important to mention why all this took place in the Eastern Church. What was going on in Rome at the time?
Okay. That is a good question. Why was this happening? Now, at the time, right, in 325, what's going on? In 325, Constantine is emperor at this point, all right? Where's the church the largest? Does anybody know? East or west? It's really larger in the eastern part of the empire. There were more eastern bishops. And if you think of like, you'll see the idea in history of a see, all right? A bishop's see, S-E-E. There were more of these sees, these seats of authority, really in the eastern part of the empire. Now, there was a lot of stuff historically going on that was kind of a mess in terms of Roman history over there. But partially, it's the empire was starting to shift east, at least in terms of ruling, because that's where Constantine was starting to shift. And that's also why we have Constantinople, right? A city founded, essentially, because Constantine was moving his capital over to the eastern part of the empire. And so the language of the Eastern Empire was Greek, and so therefore the Nicene Creed is actually Greek. Of course, we're looking at it in English. Yes, Jonathan.
What's a bishop's see?
Bishop's see is like their place of authority. Like within the early church, the bishop of Jerusalem and the bishop of Alexandria had more authority than bishop of small town. And so they just had...
So it was a level of authority ranking?
It is. Okay. The bishop of Rome had a great deal of authority. Right? But there were more of these bishops, large influential bishops over on the eastern part of the empire than the west. Now, a creed. You might know what creed means.
It's a statement of something you believe.
It is. All right. Creed comes from Latin, credo, I believe. Right. And so, you notice in here, right, it says, it starts with I believe. Credo. I believe. In terms of versions of the Nicene Creed, the only, if you take a look at this versus other translations, all right, because there are multiple translations, there's really only two differences that are important, and one of them isn't even all that important. You see, in this it says, I believe in God the Father Almighty. This is the translation by the Eastern Orthodox Church, all right? They chose in their worship to use an I believe, all right? I believe, I did not mean that. Sorry. I believe Catholics as well use the I. The actual Nicene Creed was originally done as a we believe, as a communal statement. All right? What, is that important? Not really. You'll just notice the difference. The only thing that is different in terms of actual content is one phrase, and we will get to it in a number of weeks, but certainly not today. If you look at the paragraph on the Holy Spirit, In the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the creator of life, who proceeds from the Father. In the Western Church, you will often see who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so if you look, for example, at, I saw the Reformed Presbyterian Church, I believe, they had a translation up, and they had and the Son in there, because the Western Church added that one phrase. But other than that, all the translations are basically going to say the same thing, so feel free to use any of the translations. You might find them useful. One reason also that I wanted to have this study, and I wanted to base it around the Nicene Creed, as opposed to one of our confessions of faith that we use, is, as I said last time, if you agree with our confession of faith, our Baptist confession of faith, all right, you agree with thousands of people, all right? If you agree with, like, the Baptist faith and message, which is something often used in Baptist churches, you agree with millions of people. If you assert the Nicene Creed, you agree with billions of people, alive and dead, all right, for 1,700 years. And so if you ever feel like, man, it seems like we're alone these days, it seems like nobody believes this stuff anymore, if you can assert this, you can say, I have billions of people alive and dead on my side, theologically, that actually agree with me. Maybe not on all particulars, but in terms of the core of the faith, of who God is, which is certainly core to the faith, billions of people. Okay? Which is good, right? God has created a large church, right? And this is one way of recognizing that, and I think that's very important. So the Nicene Creed, 325, 381. All right, so Nicaea is, as we mentioned, is over there. Where's Constantinople? Right, it's right next to it. Very, very close. All right. Both of those were over there. Now, in terms of the people, I'm going to be talking about a lot because I'm going to be giving you selections occasionally. Like I said, most of this is a Bible study, but you will get selections occasionally from other people. The major people, and this is not just for me, this is generally the people that people use if they want to look at the theological backdrop to this stuff. I'm sure you've all heard, or most of you heard of Athanasius of Alexandria. He is from here. He was a bishop several times, and by several times, because often he was exiled for his faith. And so he was there, then he had to leave, and then he was there, and he had to leave. Emperors would come and go, and he would not change. And so he would get kicked out for a while and then be able to ultimately come back. Then there's three people, and you might know what these people are called. They're grouped together. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil of Caesarea. You might know who those people are called by any chance. Anybody? These are called the Cappadocian Fathers. Okay? Cappadocia was a province of the Roman Empire. So they were all there, right there in Asia Minor as well. Another person we'll be talking about is Augustine. Where was Augustine?
Was he in Rome?
Augustine was in Rome for a while, but his... Right, he was in what is called Hippo Regius, which is right over there. All right, of the people that I've mentioned, he's the Latin speaker. All the others are ultimately Greek. Now turn to Matthew. The last five or six verses of Matthew. The Nicene Creed is what is called a Trinitarian formulation. Trinitarian formulation. The basic idea, all right, and this fills out the basic idea. The basic idea of the Trinitarian formulation is this. God is Father. God is also the Son. God is also the Spirit. They're all of one what is called substance or essence. All right, they are all of the same thing. All right, Jeannie is of the same essence as Edward. Okay, they are of the same kind, but more than that, they are truly one. They are distinct, but they are not different gods. We believe in one God. All right, we believe in one God, but He is known in, was often said, three persons. So God is one, in that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit of God, and they are all God and one God. Yet, they are distinct. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And you see that and how they describe that here in the Creed. And we'll see this as we go through. If you want a very basic Trinitarian formula, which shows up actually a number of times in the New Testament, you get it here in the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples, this is in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Let's just think about it real quick. They worshipped Jesus. All right? In Israelite religion, worshiping Moses would have been blasphemy. Right? Worshiping David would have been blasphemy. Here they are, worshiping Jesus. Though, as you can see, some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We get in this statement the difficulty, but the essential truth of the Trinity. Right? How many names do we have here? We have one. Baptizing them in the name. Now, we have three names, you're right. Father, Son, Spirit. But Jesus does not say names. Right? Jesus says in the name, and that's not a translation thing. Right? It's not English chose to, no. He says singular name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so our God is three, yet our God, in a real way, has one name, because he is, in fact, one. You will often see in the New Testament, even though the New Testament doesn't sit down and describe metaphysically, okay, exactly how does the Father relate to the Spirit, relate to the Son, right? That's not something the New Testament does. But you will often see these tripartite statements, all right? Where at some point it's the Father doing something, and at some point it's the Son doing something, and at some point it's the Spirit doing something, and all of them are called Lord or God. And you're like, what's going on? Well, it's the basic belief in the Trinity, not fleshed out in technical language, but the belief was there. What you got in the Nicene Creed is now 300 years of discussion on, let's talk about how best to speak of the divinity of the Father in relation to the divinity of the Son in relation to the divinity of the Spirit. And this is where the Nicene Creed can be very useful for us. All our traditions, all right? Even we're Baptists, right? Baptists tend to be anti-tradition, all right? The reality is, all right, Baptists, just like every other group, tend to have their own things they always focus on, right? There's your go-to ideas, all right? Baptists read, generally speaking, if you want to talk about the doctrine of salvation, where are Baptists going to go? They're going to go to Paul, all right? That's where they're going to go. That may not be where Catholics go. I think they're generally going to go to the Gospels. We'll often go to Paul. Why? It's our history, and it's our tradition to do so. This is another piece of tradition, except that, well, billions of people have agreed with this one. Okay, so let's talk a little bit more Scripture. And let's read the first statement of the Creed. I believe, or we believe, in one God. Tell me, do you believe in Jupiter? Not the planet, God. Do you believe in Zeus? No? Would you be surprised if I told you that Augustine believed in Jupiter? And Zeus, and Mars? Would you be surprised if I told you Athanasius believed in Jupiter? Though he would have probably called him Zeus, because he was Greek. All right, and Ares. Right? Would you be surprised that these godly men who believed this and could say, "We believe in one God," would say, "Yes, I believe in Jupiter." This creed was written in a very different time than us, all right? The United States is not a explicitly polytheistic culture, right? No, we are polytheistic. Our gods are just not, you know, anthropomorphized things, all right? Our gods can be money and sex and all sorts of things. But this is not their culture. Augustine believed in Jupiter, but do you know what he believed about Jupiter? He believed he was a demon.
Yeah.
Jupiter's real. For Augustine, Jupiter's real. But he's not the creator God. He is not the one God. He's a demon. Right? We talked about Athanasius before. Athanasius, in his book on the incarnation of the Son, all right, he frequently talks about this. He's like, "I believe in the demons, and I see them. All right, I see the demons losing. I believe in them because I see Christ defeating these demons." So for us, when we talk about one God, when we read this a little differently than the ancient world would have read it. They would have been surrounded by Jupiters and Zeus's and Mars and Aries and whatnot. And so they would look around at all that and go, that's really there, but it's not God. All right? There was one God that created all those things. Now, we recently had a study, right, where we talked through the Old Testament in terms of lots of its hierarchy of spiritual beings, all right, and the use of the word gods in the Old Testament. That's actually quite consistent with Augustine and Athanasius and the others. It's, are there other spiritual beings other than God? Yes. Where'd they all come from? The one God created them. And many of them are righteous, but many of them fell. All right? Many of them sinned. One of the who is Satan. And these people who wrote the creed believed in all of these things. And so for them, the idea that there's a Jupiter is like, yeah, sure, there's a Jupiter, and he's evil and deceiving the nations. If you think back to Exodus, whenever Moses was going in front of Pharaoh and he was doing miracles, all right, the opponents of Moses, you remember Moses had opponents and they did miracles too? For us, that's like, well, that's weird. I don't really have a category of that. How do they do those powers? For the ancients, it's like, so what? That's normal. Are there other spiritual powers other than God? Yeah. Are they powerful? Yeah. Are they more powerful than God? No. There is one God. So when we say that, we just say those things don't exist. All right. I don't know if Jupiter really existed and if he was a demon. I do believe in demons. I think it's absolutely scriptural to believe in demons and to believe that they deceive the nations and also to believe that they are being defeated and being crushed because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, putting all his enemies under his feet. And his enemies aren't just evil people, but evil spirits as well. We've talked about that a lot recently. What I want to focus on today is God as Father. So if you would, turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. I've got a number of scripture passages for us to read. I don't think we'll have time for them all. We will finish up reading next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to read a couple verses here. And I want you to tell me, in terms of God the Father, what does this tell us about that? This is the Song of Moses. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. We've talked about this a number of times in the last few months. In terms of God as Father, though, what does that mean? Father is a relational term. In this case, what does it mean for God to be Father? He is the Creator. Is he not your Father who created you? Is this talking about God as Creator in like Adam and Eve sense? Or God that is Creator in the sense of creating Israel? Yeah, in electing Jacob to be his heir. He created Israel through that. Which one is it? I mean, all of the above. Turn to Exodus chapter 4. In time, this would precede Deuteronomy just a little bit. Not much, about 40 years or so. Exodus chapter 4. Verses 21-23. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So, what's the relationship here?
Israel is the son of God.
Israel is the son of God. All right? God is their father. Now, this is different than a human father, but God is their father. He is their son. And because he's their father and has that relationship with them, is he going to just leave them in slavery in Egypt? Well, no. They cried out for help. And so God, because he's their father, came to help them. Turn to 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. So God is the father of Israel. Now this passage is about God's covenant with David. It's a longer section. I'll read it for you. "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling, and all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, and from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of all the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. And from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. In what sense is God a father here? What's the relationship?
Discipline.
Discipline. Who is he the father of? Not the nation. What's that?
David.
David. Right? God in relation to the world, all right? One, he's the father of the nation. He's the father of the people. He treats them like his children. And so when they are struggling and suffering in Egypt, he brings them out. Here, it's a different relationship. God, still father. But now this is not a covenant between him and his people. That one still existed. This is a new covenant. Now, God's going to treat the king and his offspring, all right, in a special way. There's a special, different relationship as father there. If you look at the creed, I believe in one God, Father. All right. There's more than one meaning to this in the scriptures, is what I'm getting at. And this is why we're going through these. God as Father actually says a number of things about God. In terms of his people, right, in terms of his people, it shows that he has a relationship with them, a caring relationship with them, right, to watch over them when they're struggling, to be there for them. Right? So that kind of caring relationship. In Psalm 68, it talks about he is the father of the poor and the widows. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is God has a special care for them because in that society they were very vulnerable. So God is a father, cares for his people. That's a little different than the relationship that the father has with David. Though it's true, did God care about David? He absolutely cared about David. But he says he'll discipline David. That must mean he doesn't care. It's the opposite, right? It's the opposite of that. Lack of discipline shows lack of care, right? God says, I'm a father to David. I'm a father to his offspring. And because of that, when they stray, I will discipline them to bring them back. Okay. So God is father. We haven't even gotten to the New Testament, though. There's some great stuff in the New Testament about God as father. Because you get in the New Testament a new idea. There's another person who has a special relationship to God as father, isn't there? Right? That's also very important in the creed. But I think you know where we're going with that. He was, in fact, a son of David. Indeed. Many of you have great fathers. All right? I know some of you do. Some of you may have fathers that are kind of... Some of you have fathers... Some people have fathers who abuse and destroy. Okay? God is a father. Is caring. And we're not, I'm a father. Edward's a father. Grady's father. We are not like God the Father, right? In that Edward's great. Grady, you're great. But neither of you are perfect. All right. And you seem to have really good relationships with your fathers. But your fathers, and you know, they're not perfect either. But God, our Father, is always protecting his people, all right? Always being that kind of father that they need. And so when you hear about God as father, maybe think about your father, but then go, no, better, all right? Better than my father. Because unlike your father, whatever your father is, unlike your father, God our Father is sinless. And he is all-powerful. And has promised to be with his people. So think about that as you worship. Think about that as you pray. Did not Jesus say, how should we pray? What did he say? Our Father who art in heaven. We'll talk about that more next time. Any thoughts, any questions? Yes.
Is this creed the same thing as an autologous church covenant?
Is it separate for churches?
Do you mean a church covenant in the sense of they're going to agree on this is how they're going to behave and act?
It's written separately.
Okay. It's going to depend. This creed was made as a... Why did they get together for a creed? Is because a number of heretics were saying wrong things, and so they got together as a group to say, how are we going to talk about God as a group? And so it is a statement of, let's get the bishops together and say, this is what the church, the true church, believes. So that's really where this comes from. It depends on what you mean, and it depends on the purpose of the church covenant. A church covenant, any sort of document, bylaws that the church creates, all right, are often going to be about not only what they believe, but also how they're going to behave and how they run themselves. This is a little different. This really is, this is a statement of faith. And also a statement of worship. Because these were all worshipers. All right, what's the purpose? Why does it matter what you believe about God? Well, the reason you exist is God created you to worship Him. Do you think God cares if you have right ideas about who He is? I think He does. That is the value for us. Not only saying, I'm in a Christian tradition, I'm not alone. I'm not in a small minority. I'm actually in a very large group of people. We have always believed this. All right? We have always believed this. Since the very beginning. I'm not an innovator. These are not new ideas. Your ideas that are crazy, these are newer than these ideas. These are old. And this is what we as a community believe. Baptist, Presbyterians, Eastern Orthodox, Assyrian Orthodox. Yeah.
I remember that Brother Hal used to often say that one of Satan's chief purposes was to divert and to pervert worship away from the true God. And how would you do that except to pervert who God is, so that people pray very religiously day after day after day, but they're praying to a false God. Mm-hmm. And so who it is and the identification of God is highly important.
Yeah.
Just a sort of reiterate what you were saying about how this connects us to literally billions of people throughout the history of the church. So as y'all know, I lived in Moscow. I went to a Baptist church, and they had a practice there every communion Sunday where we took communion together. We recited this together as a church. So it does connect us with a lot of people in a lot of countries.
Amen. Yeah.
Do you think the pushback against tradition has to do with other groups sort of putting tradition equal with the scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
And then saying, no, that's not what we do. It's the Bible, not right. Tradition.
Right.
And then over time it's like, no, those first people wouldn't have said that they didn't value tradition at all. They just would have said, y'all elevated it too high.
Mm-hmm.
And over time, we've just said, yeah, tradition. It's not working.
So yeah, the Baptist dislike of tradition comes out of the Reformation, right? Comes out of the Reformation, where the Reformation's critique was the opinions of the fathers, or really not even that, really more the opinions of the modern church of that time. Is perverting the scriptures. Most of the reformers they loved the church fathers. They were like, yes, they're great. Modern day church messed up, seriously. So really, it comes out of that. If you look at the fathers were big on tradition because they were like, what separates the Gnostics? What separates the Valentinians and the Marcionites from the true Christians? They are the splinters. We are the great church. You go from France to Asia Minor, to Alexandria, to North Africa, we believe in all these places the same thing. That nut over there that's teaching these crazy ideas, he's the heretic, not all of us. the whole church banded together who were continuing to follow the traditions of Christ and the apostles. So they absolutely had a high place for tradition. But it was really, it's the Reformation that, where it comes from us. It's where, like, tradition bad, because that's where, that's what was wrong with the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And so, yeah, it's just a part of our history. But tradition is not a, generally speaking, it's not a bad word, and we shouldn't treat it that way. Okay. Let's dismiss so we can go next door.